We're going to start out in Isaiah 40. Here Isaiah speaks for the Lord's messenger who cries out to barren places. And God is basically saying, comfort my people, cry to the people, cry to my people. And the question is, what shall I cry? Well, if you look at verse 7, verse 7 says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to bless your word and speak to our hearts. And Father, as we continue in the book of Peter in a minute here, Lord, we just pray you teach us. Teach us your ways and show us your paths. Lead us, Lord, and teach us. You're the God of our salvation, and we'll wait on you all day, Lord. We ask you to speak, and Lord, again, we just thank you for all you're doing, all you have done. Lord, thank you for the blessings you've shown us even now, this day, right here, today. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, Father, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You might wonder, this is comfort? Yes, because the message is, if you look at this, that God and his word are permanent. I like this. You can count on this. If we were to look at the Quran or we were to go to Allah, let's say, Allah is, you know, he's moody. They claim he's moody. He's capricious. It depends what kind of mood he's in, how he's going to treat you or react to you. But God is always the same. His word is always the same. His word, it's permanent. The word of our God stands forever, and it won't change because he doesn't change. And I like that. You can count on him always being the same. It is awesome. You know, and it won't change, again, because he doesn't change. So in contrast to our weakness and the fading glory of man, the word of God doesn't or isn't going to change. And I can't say that enough because, I mean, it's not going to be different from day to day. It's not going to be different from person to person. You're not going to go to the Lord and he'll never tell you, well, not for you, not for today, not like for so-and-so or whatever. It's the same. But the word of God has endured. I know a lot of you are students of the word, but if you really studied the word, one of the things that really impresses me is how it endures. It's endured a lot. It's been knocked down. It's been dragged through the mud. It's had every critic you can think of. It has endured. It survived centuries of transcription by men, centuries of persecution, centuries of constantly changing philosophies. They're changing all the time. And all kinds of critics. It survived centuries of neglect in the pulpit and in the pew. Centuries. It survived centuries of doubt and disbelief, and still the word of God stands, and it will forever. I love this book. I love the God behind the book. I love this because it's a love letter from heaven written for us. And boy, you want to spend some time in this book. You get to know the Creator. You get to know the Redeemer. You get to know the one, the living word of God. You get to know through the word. So the word of God stands, and it will stand forever. It's been written on materials that are going to perish. It's been written with materials that will fade out and perish. It's been copied and recopied for hundreds of years before the invention of the printing press. You know, if you were a scribe in the old days, the Jewish scribes, when you wrote your own copy of the scriptures, you wrote it all the way through. You made one mistake, you had to start all over again. But boy, did you learn it, right? So before the printing press. But that didn't diminish its style or its correctness or its existence either. The Bible, compared with other ancient writings, has more manuscript evidence than 10 pieces of classical literature combined, any 10 classical pieces of literature combined. In 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian, he commanded that every copy of the scriptures in the Roman Empire be destroyed. Get them all, round them up, destroy them. How many rulers have said that down through the centuries? Round up the Bibles and burn them. Round up the scriptures and get rid of them. Well, he did too. 303 AD, he commanded all copies of scriptures be burned throughout the whole empire. Well, he failed. He did. And 25 years later, the Roman Emperor Constantine commissioned a scholar named Eusebius to write copies, 50 copies of the Bible at government expense. The government paid for it. I love that. This gets even better. Voltaire, the French skeptic. You've heard of Voltaire. The French skeptic, unbeliever. He lived at the same time as Sir Isaac Newton. We all know Sir Isaac Newton, the scientist, physicist. You know, the whole thing with gravity and all that. The apple hit him on the head. And well, he lived at the same time as Voltaire. And Voltaire called Newton a fool. A doddering fool. You know, you really let him have it. Because of Newton's belief that there would come a day when men would travel all over the world. They would travel the whole entire earth. And it's because he read the book of Daniel. Newton read the book of Daniel. And he read in chapter 12, I believe it is, that men would go to and fro, all men, all kinds of men, many would go to and fro throughout the earth, which is an idiom for global travel. He knew that from reading the Bible. And Voltaire called him a moron and all these other names because he said, you don't know that if you travel over 60 miles an hour, the heart will stop. And to travel the whole world, you'll have to go faster than 60 miles an hour. I'm serious. Now, I know Tommy traveled over 60 miles an hour today to get here. If Eileen ever lets you borrow her Mustang like she let me, boy, I'll tell you, that goes faster than 60. She's here, sorry. No, but I mean, how ridiculous is that? That if you travel over 60 miles an hour, your heart's going to stop. Anyways, to make the point again, Newton knew this because he read Daniel. He read the scriptures. He was a Christian. He was a devout Christian. Newton was a devout believer. Voltaire, now, listen to this. It gets better. He died in 1778, and Voltaire said that in 100 years from his time, Christianity will be no more. No more. He said that it'll be swept from existence, it'll pass into history, and that the Bible would be a forgotten book. Well, guess what? 50 years later, they were using the printing press in his house to print Bibles. The Geneva Bible Society, 50 years later, was printing mega Bibles in his house on his printing press. I love this. The Bible is going to endure. The Word of God is going to endure forever. And I know you guys know that. So they were printing stacks of Bibles in his house. But unbelievers for 2,000 years have been refuting and trying to overthrow this book, but it still stands today. It's as solid as a rock, isn't it? It's a rock foundation that we need to stand on. Its circulation continues to increase. It's the best seller of all time. Did you know that our government is trying to take it away from our soldiers? Did you know that? I find that amazing. Boy, there's still things where, you know, I'm grabbing the pulpit here because it's like, you know what I mean? They're taking away from our soldiers. If anybody really needed the Word of God, it's men in the fields of war and so on. But there are 5 billion copies out there today. You know, and I heard Pastor Joe Foch at the pastor's conference this past week saying there's 5 billion copies out there in circulation. And he goes, and you know how us Christians are. We have one in the bathroom, one in the garage, one in the car, one in the bedroom, one in the living room. And Joe, my son, looks at me. He goes, that's you, Dad. You must have 1 billion, your own. When one of the French kings had proposed a persecution on Christians at one point in time, one of the men in his kingdom, an old statesman, a prayer warrior, came to him and said, King, the word of God is an anvil, and it's worn out many a hammer in its time, and it'll wear you out too. I love that. I just love thinking about that. That image, it's worn out many hammers. The hammers of the atheists have been pecking away at this book for ages. They're not getting anywhere, really. They're really not. But the hammers are worn out. The anvil still endures. If you think, if this book wasn't the very word of God, then men would have destroyed it a long time ago. It has to be God's word. It'd be destroyed 10 times over by now if it wasn't. With all the effort they've put into it, all the trying and the persecution this book has endured, if it wasn't God's word, it would have been gone a long time ago. Emperors and popes and kings and priests and princes and rulers have all tried to get rid of it. All of them. You know what? And they all die. And the word doesn't. This book still lives. If you look at verse 22 right here in chapter 40, verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. It is he that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Guess whose logbook this scripture was found in? Yes, it's not James T. Kirk. No, it's Christopher Columbus. In his charter, there was written this. There was written down this verse right here. Scientists thought the earth was flat in 1492. Well, God told us that it's round thousands of years earlier. Columbus was reading his Bible. I love that. So this message here, cried out by the voice in the wilderness, was meant to prepare hearts for the coming of the Lord, for the coming of our Lord, by leading them to repentance. It's not a judgmental thing, and it's not a thing to come down upon us. It's the goodness of God that's supposed to lead us to repentance. So the understanding of our frailty and the fleeting glory, so to speak, as opposed to the eternal enduring of God and his word, that should humble us in repentance before the Lord. It really should. Peter's going to make a great reference and application to this passage as we get going here. We'll see Peter make a beautiful connection showing that the enduring word that Isaiah spoke of is the same word of the gospel that is preached and believed, bringing salvation to us, to you. God, he says through Isaiah in Isaiah 55:11, and this is a verse to remember. If you want to scribble this into your margin and look at this a little bit later. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. His word promises that he will save you. So ask him that he will never leave you. So trust him. That he will finish what he started in you. So count on it. Count on it. And that he never changes. He never changes. He's coming back. He never changes. Count on it. He'll finish what he started. He'll save you if you ask him. Well, turning back to 1 Peter, if you'd go to 1 Peter now. If you remember, Peter is going to talk a lot about suffering. He does throughout the book, suffering. And in verse 7, he said that the trial of our faith is much more precious than gold. And the world tells us differently, doesn't it? The world tells us differently, but our trials, they're great opportunities. I know you're going through a trial. You get a flat tire, and it's dark at night, and it's raining, and you can't find a jack, and on and on and on and on. And you're going to think, yeah, this is really fun. This is really good. No, but you know what? When we think about these things, our trials, they're great opportunities to let the Lord do something awesome, aren't they? Otherwise, there's so many times we wouldn't really experience them without the trial. We wouldn't give him that opportunity. So you might think again, now this is comfort. Yes. Even though we look at our trials as great obstacles, it would be a huge comfort if each of us would recognize in every difficult situation that it's one of God's chosen ways of proving to us his love and his power. I know you're in the middle of a trial and you're not thinking that, but doesn't he? You know, when everything's going great, you've got everything you want, there's nothing, you know, everything's going great, you have this tendency not to really approach him. You know, maybe you thank him and everything, but when the trials are coming, you're really at the throne, you know? At least I am. Well, so again, these are ways of him proving to us his love and his power. Now, it would be an inspiration of awesome power if instead of dwelling on defeat, we began to look around for him manifesting himself in the trial. Because he will. And I know a lot of you know that. There's a lot of people in this room that have been through many things. I mean, cancers and so deaths, many things. Well, an opportunity, for him to show himself. That's what our trials are. And for you, for us, to realize how much faith you actually have. You see, he already knows how much faith you have. The trial is an opportunity for you to see how much faith you have. He knows already. He's giving you this trial so you can find out. See, you did have faith, Jim. You didn't know how much you had. He already knows. Now, if we look back at the past, many of us are going to find that the very time our Heavenly Father chose to do the kindest things for us and give us the richest of blessings was a time maybe when we were under great pressure. And maybe you didn't even know it. Maybe you didn't even realize it. But we were surrounded on every side. You know what? What amazes me about the Lord is those times where I've fallen and I've thought, why do you bother with me? And I'm being blessed like crazy. When you've fallen again and you're before the Lord and you're saying, I can't believe you bother with me, a knucklehead like me. I fell again and he's blessing me. But through the trials too, he'll do that. He gives us some of the richest blessings we've ever had. God's jewels are often sent to us in these rough packages. They are. But inside we find these treasures from the king's palace. We find these treasures from our bridegroom. If you have a bride, how would you treat your bride? He loves his bride. He really does. So again, we see Peter. Here's Peter post-resurrection now. We know what a knucklehead Peter was when he was on earth, but he had a lot of faith. Again, he was the only one who got to walk on water, even for a little while. He was the only one who attempted it. He was impetuous, impulsive, big guy, but I like this guy. We see him now post-resurrection. Jesus is alive, and it's true. It's happened, and he's forgiven me for denying him. And now Pentecost has happened, and he's filled up with the Holy Spirit. He's a new man. People are wondering, how did he get to be so smart? He's from Galilee. He's a fisherman, if you remember last week. Well, they deduced that he had been with Jesus. Remember in Acts 5? That he had been with Jesus. And I said, it's more than just that 3 years. He had been with Jesus that day. He spent every day with Jesus, though Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. You can be with Jesus every day. You can be in the presence of Jesus every day. And it can show on you that people go, he's been with Jesus. Jesus is in heaven, but Peter was with him. So that's what it was. This Peter, the one with the foot-shaped mouth, if you remember, he told us our glorious hope in Jesus Christ, that it's a strength in our trials. And even, you know, remember, the prophets, he told us that the prophets looked into this revelation. Remember, the prophets wrote, and they didn't even understand some of the things they were writing about because they were writing about what's to come. He told us about that. They didn't fully understand. And that even the angels are looking into this mystery thinking, Lord, are you sure you got the right people? You sure you want to use that guy? You sure you know what you're doing? I mean, really, when we look around, if you went to the pastor's conference this past week, you saw a bunch of guys that, I mean, you know what they used to be like. Bikers and druggies and fighters and name it, right? Well, the angels look into this. They wonder about this mystery. And Lord, you really want to use these people? These people are your people? Anyways, Peter, again, he tells us our glorious hope is in Jesus Christ. The name above all names. The name above all names. You ever really think about that? The name above all names. But keep in mind that Psalm 138, verse 2 says, "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." I like that. He's magnified his word above all his name. Anyways, we left off at verse 12. So in verse 13, it says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So living the way God wants us to, it means that we must gird up the loins of our minds. Get ready. Be prepared. Gird up the loins of our mind. And the idea in this phrase is in preparing for action. It's like rolling up your sleeves. Let's roll up our sleeves. Let's get ready. In those days, men pulled up their robes and they tied them off in preparation of doing work or running or fighting or whatever it might be. It's preparation. Prepare your mind. We can't just cruise through life and just take it as it comes. You need to prepare your mind for what's coming up. You need to prepare yourself for what might transpire this day. I have to get ready for it. I have to spend some time with him, and he'll prepare me. But He's saying this, gird up the loins of your mind. And the idea, again, is preparing for action, like rolling up our sleeves. But it's also that we have to be sober, which really means the ability to take a serious look at life. Seriously. It means with a clear mind. Your mind is clear. You don't want anything to take control of your mind other than the Holy Spirit, I would think. Because I have a hard enough time, I said this Wednesday night, thinking on my own without putting anything in me that's going to change my mind or overpower my mind. It's a clear mind. It's the influence of the Holy Spirit being sober. Resting our hope totally on the grace that's to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, he says. Can you imagine if he came right now? Or you, unfortunately, or fortunately, passed into his presence through death. That experience where you see him, finally, you get to see him. Can you picture this? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, Peter tells us a lot about God's grace. And he greeted us with grace in verse 2. He told us of the grace that came to us in Jesus Christ, predicted by the prophets of old, verse 10. Now he goes further. He's writing of the grace that is to be brought to us when Jesus comes back. And the only way we'll be able to stand before Jesus on that day is because of his unmerited favor. That's it. His unmerited favor. The unearned favor that he gives and will give to us. Grace isn't just for the past, when we first gave our lives to Jesus. It isn't only for the present either, where we live each moment standing in his grace. Romans 5:2 says we have access by faith into this grace. But it's also future, when grace will be brought to us too. God has only just begun to show us the riches of his grace. And grace is, again, the unearned, let's call it the unearned love of God, stooping to save and to bless. It's the source of all those awesome blessings, all those awesome holy gifts that come from his infinite heart. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning or conforming yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So fulfilling God's call to holiness requires that we be obedient children. And it means you do have to break off with the lifestyle of the world, don't you? I mean, I sure had to. You have to break off with the lifestyle of the world, characterized by lusts and ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And we know that when people go through trials and difficulty, there's this tendency for them to drift back into carnality, to go back to what they used to do maybe. What's that mean for you? You know, it means a lot to different people. Things are going bad and there's that tendency to go, oh, what's the use? Let's just go fire up a joint. Let's go get a 12-pack. Let's go whatever. Different for different people. Let's just do what? But as we face trials and difficulty, Peter tells us to gird up the loins of our minds, to think soberly, and to hope to the end. And whatever we do, we can't return to our fleshly inclination. We can't. And there's a tendency to want to do that when the trials come. Our fleshly inclinations, because God says, we're to be holy. Now you're thinking, what? Me? I know. Holy. In other words, to be whole. To be complete, to be mature. So don't tear yourself apart or wear yourself down with sin and laziness and iniquity. Instead, we're supposed to choose. That's a big thing, isn't it? My son and I were talking about this week. Everything's choice. It's all about choice. We're supposed to choose in the midst of our difficulty to think rightly. Choose to think rightly. It's all about choice. Listen, it's a decision. You're going to decide. It's not about how you feel either. You're going to decide rightly. Listen, Corrie Ten Boom, a lot of you know of her. She was in a prison camp, a Nazi prison camp for Jews and everything. And she wasn't a Jew. She was a Christian, but she saw her family torn away. She saw her sister die before her. She saw the Nazis, you know, just the atrocities in those camps were amazing to her. And she wrote books. She's appeared at churches. She spoke all over the world, right? and she was speaking at a seminar, and the topic was forgiveness. She got done. She got off the podium, and sure enough, here comes a man right down the center aisle, and he was a sergeant in one of those camps, and she recognized him, and he stuck his hand out, and he said, "Corey, you have to forgive me because I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now I'm a Christian. You have to forgive me." She's like, "I hated him. She's the feelings rushing through her. She just got done speaking on forgiveness. She said, "That moment, the Lord spoke to me and said, it's not about how you feel. You have to choose right now to forgive that man. He's one of mine. It's a choice. Not how you feel. I don't want to do this. I don't want to forgive him. I want to punch him in the mouth." You're not like me? Well, that spoke to me really loudly, you know, that it's a choice, and it doesn't matter how you feel. So God, again, he's absolutely perfect. And while we are in this life, we'll never reach that state, will we? Holy means full grown. It means to be mature. It means to be complete. And as Christians, we should be growing spiritually like this. You know, and I know I've said, do you feel more mature than you did a year ago at this time? Do you feel more mature than you did a couple of months ago? Are you growing spiritually? Now, what can produce this kind of growth? What can produce this kind of maturity and this kind of growth? What is it? It's the Word of God. It is. It's the Word of God. He says, "And if you call on the Father without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work past the time of your sojourning here in fear." Now keep the context in mind. Peter says to a group of people that are going through some really rough times, they're being persecuted. If you remember, I talked last week how when Nero came in and decided to burn down Rome and blame the Christians, and the persecution broke out like crazy. He would use Christians as entertainment, make human torches out of them and throw them in the arena and so on. Well, these people are going through difficulty. There are tough times going on. He says, in the midst of this difficulty, with the persecution, we can either experience unspeakable joy, or we can feel sorry for ourselves and drift back into carnality. If we return to carnality, know that the repercussions are going to be heartbreaking. So pass the time in fear. It's not fear of the Father. Listen, we have a perfect Father who understands everything you feel and go through. He's perfect. Being a father, I love my kids. But he's a perfect Father. We don't need to fear him. It's not fear of the Father, but fear of the repercussions of your sin. I fear going back to that old life. I do. I don't want anything to do with it. Now, you're a sojourner. I'm a sojourner. We're all sojourners. We're all pilgrims. And your citizenship is in heaven. Listen, if there's one thing I can say, and I know this is like watered down, you know, feel good stuff, but hang on. You can. You can. You're going to make it. Okay? You're going to make it. Hang on till you get home. Listen, just keep thinking of where you're headed. I know we might suffer a major persecution coming up here. Let me tell you something. If one of the candidates in this election wins, and I won't tell you who it is, but if she wins, boy, we're going down. Oh, sorry. We will lose our... The church hasn't gone through nothing yet, anything yet. Wait. I'm not supposed to endorse political candidates up here, but so I won't. But anyway... "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers." You know, you can't buy this. You can't buy, can't be redeemed through paying for it or anything. But he says, "But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Is there anything more precious in the universe than just a single drop of Jesus' blood? "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." You notice Peter saying these last times? This is 2,000 years ago. How close are we right now? Isn't tomorrow the Feast of Trumpets, and it's supposed to be one of the times everybody believes we're getting out of here? Well, I'm not putting a date on anything, but anyways, these last times. Peter says, if we have a tendency to return to our carnal lifestyle, then, he says, remember that you were purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Do you really want to stomp on that? Do you really want to trash the blood of Jesus Christ? It's precious, more than silver and gold. Why did it take the blood of Jesus to purchase us? Well, what does Romans 6:23 tell us? The wages of sin is always death. It's death. He had to come to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. The wages of sin is always death. Now imagine carefully, I don't want to get too graphic, I hope I don't gross you out, but imagine carefully the blood pouring from the body of Jesus. Imagine all the sweat and the tears. Imagine what he's going through. He can't breathe. He's suffocating with his arms up in the air. Imagine the thorns smashed into his skull. Imagine the weight pulling down on those nails. Listen to the crowd around him mocking and cursing and spitting on him. Realize that that's what sin does. That's how sin looks to the Father right there. That gross mass of flesh that's hanging on the cross bleeding out. That's what sin looks like. Realize that that's what sin does. And the only way we or our kids or our neighbors or our friends or anybody else is going to get a good idea of what sin is they need to look at the cross. They need to see it like that. They need to see what sin looks like to God the Father. It's his Son, God the Son, on the cross bleeding out. He's a mess. We need to look at the cross. You know, there was a book years ago about the idea that the disciples drugged Jesus before he went to the cross. And so there he was on the cross, drugged. And that caused him to swoon or pass out until he woke up in the tomb. Now, to endure what he endured and just pass out is beyond, I mean, that's kind of crazy. He came to in the tomb, they're saying. That's what they're saying. Appearing to come back to life. Now, this book was called The Passover Plot. And it was required reading on a lot of college campuses. The Passover Plot. Some college sold it. They made it required for certain courses on religion. Well, you know what? I believe in the Passover Plot, too. But I believe that it was plotted before the foundation of the world. I believe that it was Jesus Christ who would be sent to die as the Passover lamb for my sin, for your sin too. So in looking on him as a lamb slain, I see not only his grace and his mercy, but a graphic picture of what sin does, what it looks like. It's gross. You know, I remember being in a church not that long ago, and I guess cause trouble sometimes. And I'm looking up at a big cross with Jesus on it, hanging, and I pointed to the priest, and I said, when are you guys going to get him off there? And he looked at me really weird, and he ran away. He ran away. And I thought, we need to get him off there. He's not only off there, he's been to the grave, he's risen, he's gone to heaven, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's praying for you. Isaiah 52:14 tells us, that the people would have been shocked by him. If we could have seen him, maybe some of you saw The Passion of Christ. You know, that movie didn't do what he looked like justice. Isaiah 52:14 tells us we'd be shocked that his appearance was so disfigured that he didn't look like any other man. He didn't even look like a man. The King James interpreters watered it down for us. I was reading some of the older guys like Gabeline and Ironside and so on, and they said the King James interpreters were being nice to us in explaining this. But he was so disfigured, he didn't look like a man. His looks were so disfigured that he hardly even looked like a human being. He was so bad. Chapter 50 of Isaiah, we read that they pulled his beard out. A lot of people didn't know that. My grandmother, Grandma Lag, told me that she saw Jesus. And, you know, back then I thought, yeah, sure, Grandma. And you know what? I believe her because she said, I was growing a beard. And she said, what are you doing that for? And I said, well, Jesus had a beard. She said, no, he didn't. And I said, yes, he did. She said, well, when I saw him, he didn't. And I was reading Isaiah, you know, back 30 years ago, whatever, and I realized they pulled his beard out. Anyway, all this to say that this is what sin looks like. Him on the cross. This is what sin looks like to God. Verse 21, Peter speaks of Jesus. He says, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. So God raised him up from the dead. And Simon Peter keeps reminding us of the resurrection of Christ, that your faith and hope might be in God. And previously, he put together the words grace and hope, and now it's faith and hope. Peter's the great apostle of hope, and hope rests on the resurrection of Christ and on the fact that we have a living Savior, God the Son, who will be returning one day, and I think very soon, too. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. How important is the resurrection? See, his resurrection is the guarantee that we will have a resurrection too. To paraphrase Paul in Philippians 3:10, this is one of my life verses. This is one of the verses I really love, but I'm going to paraphrase it, Philippians 3:10. Paul wants to know Jesus. This is his heart gut cry. I want to know him. And it's not just at that moment, it's every moment. I want to know him better tomorrow. I want to know him. That's what he's saying. And he says that that kind of faith knows the power of his coming back to life, the power that that gives. He knows the power of the resurrection and what it means to share in his suffering. Paul said, in this way, I'm becoming like him in his death, with a confidence that I too will rise one day. I too will come back from the dead as well. So, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So the Word of God, it's really a miracle. I know J. Vernon McGee, I heard him say this. It's a miracle cleansing agent. You know, you see all those products advertised on TV. These days, advertisers make these great claims that their soaps and their cleaners are better than anybody else's. They say their product is superior over all the other products of their competitors. And all of them are trying to sell this miracle product, right? You've seen it for years now. Listen, the only true miracle cleanser in this world is the Word of God. You get in this and you'll start getting cleaned up. It is. It's the Word of God. It's the best bar of soap you're ever going to get. The Word of God will really take the spots out. And let's face it, we need to get closer to God. We do, or closer to the Word. Look here. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. It's hard to love some people with a pure heart because they drive you nuts. But you know what? Again, we need to take them as they come and know that Jesus died for this person and Jesus loves this person. And I'm going to make the conscious decision to love them too, because that's what I'm supposed to do. A pure heart fervently, diligently. So after all of that, since you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, then as a result, you're supposed to have a sincere love for each other. Are you growing in your love for each other? We should be. Do we? In other words, our relationship to the Word of God is going to lead us into a right relationship with other believers. It should be. Even the ones that drive you crazy. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, not of human seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And Peter brings us right back to where we started, back to the word of God again. Good place to be. He's talking now about the subjective work of God in salvation, or the result. We've seen that the objective work of God was that Christ died. That's our redemption. It happened about 2,000 years ago, and we can't add anything to it. Don't try. You can't. But if you want to become a child of God, you must be born again. You must be born from above. If you remember, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, again, he was a teacher. He was a rabbi. He was a great scholar. And he came to Jesus. You know, Nick at night. He was religious to the bone. He was. But the Lord Jesus told him that he must be born again. The Greek word, the Bible being written in Greek, the Greek word is anothen, which means from above. You need to be born from above. It's outside of you. You need to be born from above by the Spirit of God. He's telling Nicodemus. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You know, we can't be saved, we can't be born again apart from the word of God. And this book, this is the miracle that's in the world today. This is, people are saying there's no miracles going on today. There's lots of them. We've got a guy back there who was healed of pancreatic cancer. They gave him no chance. That was a miracle. But you know what? This is a great miracle too in the world today. And even though I believe this, I never cease to marvel at the text and the emails and the phone calls we get from people that are now born again, or they are born again, or their lives have been transformed by listening to WZXV, you know, 99.7. Or they're listening to our radio show, or they're listening to our website. And I'm like, Lord, you know, you can work through anybody or other websites. It's great, but I don't understand why some people get it and other people don't. But I do know that it's the result of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit giving the understanding. Because I read this book, I read this book a lot, and I didn't understand anything in it, but the minute I got saved and I called upon the Lord, remember, I think I told you guys, I was kind of in a lockup for a few hours, and I cried out to Jesus, "You got to save me. You've got to save me because this is it. This is as far down as I can go." And he did. And then I started to understand what I was reading. It's the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the living word. You know, we're living in a day when a great deal is said about strength and energy. You watch these athletes today. You watch any sporting event. You got to get those commercials about all the pills and this and that and whatever everybody's doing. But there's a lot said about strength and energy. Men want to be powerful. They want to be active. You got to get this pill or that pill or whatever it is. Women want to be sexy and beautiful. But way too much emphasis is put on that stuff today. Way too much. I hope nobody understands this when I say this, but if you want something that's strong and active and sexy, even in a proper sense, then turn to the Word of God. Really, turn to the Word of God. It's full of life. It's life-giving. Put your arms around the Lord by putting your arms around the Word of God. I mean, really, putting your trust in Him. And you know what? A new birth will take place. And there's no pills required. There's no pills that are needed. There will be a miraculous birth because the Word of God is quick or living. It's living and powerful. Hebrews 4:12, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Wow. Meditate on that this afternoon. Seriously. Jesus declared in Matthew 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God." And he was quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Every part of the word is living. None of it can be ignored. The word of God is living. It's not just alive metaphorically, but in reality. It's inspired. It's the word itself is inspired. That word inspired means God breathed. It's exactly the same thing that he did to Adam. He breathed life into Adam. He breathed life into the scripture. It's exactly what it means. It's the Bible, everything, all of it, not just metaphorically, but it's living in reality. Every book, all 66 books, every chapter, 1,118 of them, every verse, all 774,746 of them. Every word, 3,534, or give or take a few, depending on which version you have. They're all inspired. Again, they're God-breathed. He breathed life into the scriptures, just like he did with Adam. It has to be embraced. It's so powerful that it can penetrate your heart and make you a child of God. Listen to how important this is, because people are so preoccupied with everything else these days that they miss this. They're running around after emptiness. We know this. Sometimes they think that all of mankind is obsessed with everything except the Word of God. You know, I used to think that our generation was the one that discovered sex. This generation thinks they have because they are so obsessed with it. It drives you nuts. It's the number one thing that's driving society today. It's the number one thing that sells products today. Our society is obsessed with it. If we would only just realize that the thing that really brings a birth in us is the Word of God as it reveals Jesus Christ to us, then something tremendous takes place within us and we're born again. Remember, when you were convinced that the born-agains were nuts? Remember that? Hey, oh, he's born again. Stay away from him. You got to watch out for that guy. You know, you used to think that the people that were born again were crazy, didn't you? Now I hope you're one of them. I sure do. He says here, "For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever." So he's repeating what we had before. But listen to this. Jesus said in John 6:53, listen close. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Right here is where he's preaching this and the people around him said, "Let's get out of here. He's nuts. What is he talking about? Cannibalism? Let's get out of here. This guy's crazy." And if you read that chapter, chapter 6, verse 66, interestingly, they left. A lot of them walked away. They did, right here. They walked away. "We're out of here." But then Jesus explains it in John 6:63. He says, "It's the Spirit that quickeneth." In other words, it's the Spirit that gives life. "The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. I love that because some of my relatives need to hear this. They need to see this. You don't understand what he's saying here. The words that he speaks to us, their spirit and their life. Why? Because it's truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. In other words, make them pure and holy by teaching them the word, the truth. In John 8:32, Jesus says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And you know what? Listen, people quote this like crazy. They quote this verse a lot, but they forget that it's part of a conditional promise. The previous verse, John 8:31, it says, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. So then comes the promise, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So in other words, the liberating power of the truth depends on us continuing in the word. It's not enough just to know the truth in an intellectual sense. And you guys know, we just went through James, and our prayer around here was that we become doers of the word, not just hearers only. Well, we need to know the word in truth, not just intellectually. We must obey it, and we must practice it. And as we live by the precepts of the Bible, we're freed from so many evils. Did you know that as soon as you obey the gospel, you were freed from guilt and condemnation, and you're introduced to the liberty of the sons of God? Listen, we're freed from a bunch of things, and I'm almost done. Then we're freed from sin as a master. It no longer holds the upper hand in our lives. We're free from the law. Not that we become lawless, but now it's like we're enlawed to Christ. So in other words, we should be motivated to holiness by the love of the Savior rather than by the fear of punishment. We enjoy freedom from fear because perfect love casts out fear. God is now our loving Heavenly Father. He's not a stern judge waiting to come down on us. We're free from the bondage of Satan. He no longer leads us around at will. We're freed from sexual immorality, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. You know, Isaiah 8:20 says this, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. Wherever you go, wherever they're teaching the word, if it's not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Well, God's word is truth. And Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come and lead his people into all truth. And he'd teach them to discern truth from error. Have you heard preaching and something doesn't sound right to you? It just doesn't feel right. It's the Holy Spirit in you giving you discernment that, no, that's not right. Check that out. So we have that ability to discern truth from error. Those who continue in his word are freed from superstition. We're freed from the dominion of the devil, from evil spirits. Now that's freedom. Set free from the power of demonic forces. We're freed from the fear of death. It's no longer the king of terrors anymore. Everybody fears death. Oh, I'm so afraid of dying. It's no longer the king of terrors. Instead, death ushers our soul into the presence of God. I think of it as a graduation. I know I don't want to die. I don't want to see any of you die. But it's a graduation. To die is gain, Paul said. We're also freed from enslaving habits like the love of money and from hopelessness and from despair as well. So he says here, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this, Peter says, is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I love this. There's so much to chew on when you're going to study on God's word, because you're studying God's word. God's word says so much about God's word. And I'm like, Lord, where do I stop? Where do I start? When do I end? Just go to Bible study and learn a verse. Go to your Bible studies, learn a verse 1 week, and then plant that incorruptible seed in the heart of another person. Do that. Somebody else, to bring them to life. Speak scripture and watch what happens. See, the word has power. You don't have to explain it. The word has the power. Just quote scripture to people. It'll do something you can't even see. I mean, you guys know this. Speak scripture, watch what happens. Let's stand and pray, and then Tommy's going to do us one last song. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who gives us discernment, who teaches us all things. And Lord, again, you're here today. Thank you, Lord, for the worship and the word and the prayer, the food, the fellowship we're about to enjoy. Please bless the food. In Jesus' name, we ask you to bless the food for us all and our fellowship. And Lord, those that are traveling, Lord, we just pray that everybody has a good, restful, safe, peaceful day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.